Several years ago, the Houston Police Department published a little booklet entitled How to Ruin Your Children. In case there was anyone wondering, needing help with this, but they obviously in jest and jokingly sarcasm, but they guaranteed it to be 99% infallible. Here's how you ruin your children. And it was based on their experience in dealing with delinquents and criminals. So here are 5 points that they started out with. Number one, begin in infancy and give the child everything he wants, whenever he wants it. Number two, when he picks up bad words, laugh at him. Number three, never give him any spiritual training until he's 21 and then let him decide for himself. Number four, avoid using the word wrong, because it may develop feelings of guilt. And number five, pick up everything he leaves around so he will be experienced in throwing all responsibility for everything on others. So the Houston Police Department, 5 ways to spoil your children. Similarly, I came across this. There was a medical doctor who sarcastically suggested how to create a tragic child. And he wrote on how to develop your normal, this is kind of for mothers, but for mothers and fathers, how to develop your normal healthy baby into a drug addict or an alcoholic. And so he gives 10 steps. Number one, and there's a little bit of overlap from the police department. Number one, spoil him. Give him everything he wants if you can afford it. Number two, when he does wrong, you may nag him, but never spoil him. Number three, foster his total dependence on you so that alcohol or drugs can replace you when he is older. Number four, protect him from your husband and all those mean teachers who threaten to spank him and discipline him from time to time, and sue them if you wish. Number five, make all his decisions for him, since you are much wiser and older than him, and he might make mistakes and learn from them if you don't. Number six, criticize his father in front of him so that your son may lose his own self-respect and confidence someday. Number seven, always bail him out of trouble so that he will like you. He might harm your reputation if he gets a police record. Never let him suffer the consequences of his own misbehavior. Number eight, always step in and solve his problems for him, so that he can depend on you and run to you when the going gets tough. Then when he is older and still hasn't learned to solve his own problems, he will continue to run from them through drugs or alcohol. Number nine, just to play it safe, you have to dominate your husband and drive him to drink too. Number 10, take a lot of prescription drugs so that taking non-prescription drugs won't be a major step for him someday. So a little bit, obviously, tongue-in-cheek there. But it shows that there are some things that parents can do and not do that can, you know, put children in a bad direction. Here's a goal. I told you, if you would, to turn to Proverbs chapter 10. I just want to read this short verse here, the beginning of this verse, Proverbs 10 and verse 1. It says, "A wise son maketh a glad father." And on Father's Day, of any day of the year, that's what we want. We want glad fathers. You know, sometimes certain events can bring sadness. Happy Father's Day. Oh, don't talk to me about, happy Mother's Day. Happy birthday. Oh, don't talk. I'm getting older. Don't talk to me about birthdays. But we want, on a Father's Day, we want glad fathers. The Bible tells us how we can have glad fathers. It says a wise son or daughter maketh a glad father. There's another verse in 3 John in verse 4 that says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." So those two verses really go side by side. A wise son is someone that is walking in truth, and that brings joy and gladness to the parents, both father and mother. You know, the second part of that one verse, a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. So both parents can bear the weight, and both can be joyed by what the children do. So this is the goal of a godly parent. This is not the goal of every parent. there are many fathers that want to be glad fathers, but they don't want to they're not striving for biblically wise children. And then they don't end up, because they're striving for children that are out of jail. You know, that's good enough for some people. They're striving for children that get a good education, that can make a lot of money and maybe support me one day, as long as I keep the relationship good. By the way, it's often said that be nice to your children because they decide which home you go to one day, you know, when you're put in one of these convalescent homes or whatever. But so many people have a totally secular goal for their children. I hope that he's successful in the world. I hope that he's popular. And then they don't end up as glad parents. In the beginning, the goal wasn't a biblically wise child or a child that walks in truth. And so whenever someone gets there, it's no accident when they got there. It doesn't happen automatically. So this is the goal of a godly parent. But then the question is, how do we get there? How is it possible to get to this point in parenting? Maybe this is the goal, but how do you, for instance, someone could say, I want to win the Olympic gold medal one day. So I'm just going to sit on my couch and watch other people win the Olympic medal. And one day I hope to win one as well. Well, there are steps to take along the way. There's practice, there's self-denial and discipline and so forth. And a lot of people want this goal. By the way, not everyone wants this goal of a biblically wise child. But some people want the goal. But then how do we get there? What are steps along the way? And so what I want to do this morning, by the way, as I was walking through these, and these are not secrets in the Bible. These are not overly, they are profound, but they're not mind-shockingly profound. There's some of them kind of obvious. And as I was walking through these, I was thinking, all this for today is just for me. With we have child number eight on the way. And so this is a rehearsal for me to get ready for number eight and also hopefully to do well with numbers 1 through 7. But it's something, here's what the angle I want to look at this morning. These are some principles, and we're going to look at 5 of them. Some principles for parenting that both give us instruction. By the way, they're applicable to everyone in different areas, because sometimes you may come across someone that may be younger than you, they may be older than you, and they're struggling as a parent. And what do they need? They need biblical counsel. And you don't have to get advice like this from someone who has been there, done that all the time. If you can get advice from someone who knows truth. I don't have to have jumped off the Empire State Building to know that that's a bad idea to counsel someone that they shouldn't do that. Does that make sense? Experience is a teacher. Some say experience is the best teacher, but experience can also be a very hard teacher. So we can learn. Anyway, I said that to say this, that principles of parenting and being able, sometimes you may, with someone at work, their children, I can't figure out what to do with my children. Well, the Bible says this. You don't have to be a parent. You don't have to be older than someone to give them this type of advice. So this is applicable to everyone. I also want to, as we walk through these principles, see how God, as our Father, and by the way, some of these things, we'll see that God the Father does them and God the Son does them, but Jesus is the Father, right? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says about the Messiah when he would come that his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. So Jesus is the Father and the Son at the same time. I don't know how that happens. It's just the same way that when Jesus was on the earth and he was talking to the Pharisees, he told them, remember what David said in the Old Testament? He says, "My Lord, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool." And he says, if the Messiah is the son of David, then how does David call him his Lord? How can the Messiah be both the Lord of David and the son of David at the same time? And they didn't have an answer for that. And the answer is because he's God and God can do whatever he wants. So some of these, as we walk through, we're going to see how God fulfills, and some of these principles, it's like if we had to pick which member of the Trinity does them, it's Jesus, or one is also the Holy Spirit, but they are all working together. So we're going to appreciate God as a Father, also find some instructions for us as human fathers, and also have some wisdom that we can share with any other ones that are human fathers or mothers. So with that said, let's jump in. I'm going to look at 5 principles. This is maybe not an exhaustive list, but God does give us direction as parents, And so a way that we can get our children to this goal of a wise son, or having children that walk in truth. So turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Number one, the first principle, the first thought I want to look at is that we as fathers need to teach our children. And the word teach is pretty broad. There are a lot of things, a lot of areas we can teach. You know, you can teach them simple things, how to read, how to spell, how to shave, how to walk with God is primarily the goal. You know, how to know God, how to use the Bible in life. But there's a lot of teaching, how to have wisdom, how to make a decision, how to pray, and how to draw from God to be able to make decisions. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 says this, and we're going to read down through verse 7. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." And so God says, and there are other places here, we just see parents, but other places God kind of puts the onus on the fathers for this type of thing. Mothers, you know, can also involve, you know, we have a lot of single parent homes where the fathers aren't there. So that doesn't mean a child can't get the right teaching from its mother. But God says, by the way, there's a really important thing there. What happens before verse 7? Thou shalt teach them diligently. What happens before verse 7 is verse 6. These words shall be in thine heart. You see, we as parents, we as fathers and mothers, can't teach biblical truth and wisdom to our children unless it's in our heart first. And there are a lot of parents that want that for the children, but it's not in there. And if it's not in, this is our profound thought for the day. If it's not in, it can't come out. You know, garbage in, garbage out, but good things in, good things out. And we can't give to our children something that we don't have ourselves first. So you really, salvation is the number one. How to be a good parent. Number one is salvation. You cannot be a good parent to your child biblically unless we know God ourselves and have God's words in our heart and then teach them. Teach the word of God to our children. Fathers often spend a lot of time teaching their children many things and never quite getting around to the Bible, never quite getting around to the things of God, because, I mean, there's just so many things. I was too busy teaching them all the other facts of life, but there are no facts of life that are more important than God's word and how to navigate life. We were created by God. We were created to know God. We weren't created to make money. We weren't created to play sports, or we weren't created to get a good education. We were created to know God, and anything else, you know, really needs to be secondary to that. We need to teach our children the Bible and the biblical principles and truths that come down from the Bible. So that's a long list. We're not going to go through a list like that today. But there's no unimportant doctrine in the Bible. There's no, well, this is a biggie, that one doesn't really matter. If the Bible says it, God didn't waste his time saying it. And so we need to teach our children as much as we can, not only what the Bible says, but how it relates to life. And it does. It's not a dry, dusty, dead document. It's living, and it applies to today. So to show them how to do that. And so I want to look how God, look at 1 John chapter 2:27. God does this for us. And this is pretty obvious. If we have a Bible, that means that God, as our Father, wants to teach us. Because that's what the Bible is all about, is God teaching us who he is, his mind. And this is what the Holy Spirit today is for us. If we had to pick one member of the Trinity that is our teacher, it would be the Holy Spirit. God the Father obviously is our teacher, but God manifests himself. He reveals himself to us in different ways. So look at 1 John 2:27. This is talking about, the word anointing is talking about the Holy Spirit that, if you're saved, lives inside of you. It says, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie. And even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." And so God, as we as fathers are to teach our children, God does this for us. And he does it by means of the Holy Spirit being inside of us. Whenever you read the Bible, oh, what does that mean? The first thing we should do is pray, because the teacher is inside of us. The first thing we shouldn't do is open a commentary. The first thing we shouldn't do is ask someone else. There's nothing wrong with those things, but never do that to the exclusion of prayer. Because God will, by the way, it's a neat thing if you've ever experienced this. When nobody taught you something and God taught it to you, God maybe brought another scripture to your mind, or God, you know, just through a peace or lack of peace in some area, God guided you into the truth. That's a wonderful feeling. That, and by the way, we don't live the Christian life based on feelings, but there's nothing wrong with feelings. God created our feelings, and God does want to use them. It's a wonderful feeling to know that God is inside of us teaching us. And then it brings you back for more. Wow, he taught me that. I wonder, you know, what else I could learn. So pray first, and then we should teach our children as well. So number one, a father should teach his children. Number two, the second principle I want to look at is discipline. This is one of those dirty words that people don't like in life. Look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. There's a lot in the Bible on the discipline of a parent. We live in a world where children are often, our society is well known for children being undisciplined. And the word discipline, it kind of goes by different connotations. There's self-discipline. There's a person that lives a disciplined life that he guides by principle. And then we hear the word discipline, that you need to discipline your children. And what do we mean there? We mean you need to get out the belt. You need to get out the rod. You need to get out, I'll stop there, but you need to get out something that he doesn't like, that is going to displease him, that's going to, and so there can be physical pain involved. We're going to look at some verses in Proverbs in just a minute. There can be, I'm not saying, we're not talking about emotional pain where you scar someone, but there's pain involved in consequences. When something is taken away from someone, oh, I wanted that, and there's a sort of pain involved in missing out on that. And Ephesians 6 verse 4 says this, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." The English words nurture and admonition sound really nice. Oh, they're nurturing. Is it nature or is it nurture? It sounds so motherly. But the Greek words for nurture and admonition, the word for nurture has to do with discipline, has to do with chastisement and punishment. And so interesting, there's a right way and a wrong way to do this, because you do it the wrong way and you provoke your children to wrath. If you discipline in anger, if you lose your temper, if you lose control when you discipline them, then that can drive them away from you. That can cause them to respond in the wrong way. But there's a discipline in love that does it to help them, and that hopefully shows them in real time that I do this not because I hate you, but because I love you and this is for your best. But both of those words, discipline and then the word admonition, has to do with warning. It's often also translated as chastisement and so forth. So let's turn and look at, real fast, the book of Proverbs. Again, it's all through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I'm going to real fast read 6 verses in Proverbs that are always just a reminder. We need, in our society that's politically correct and biblically incorrect, we need to be reminded of what God says. Because you know what a politically correct society often does? This is how I think that people literally govern. They open the Bible and they read it and they say, we're going to do the exact opposite. That's what it seems like so many times. It seems like whatever decision they make as a government or what rules we put in place, we're going to do the exact opposite of what God thinks, because we don't think there is a God. This is what many atheists often say. I don't believe there is a God. There is no God and I hate him. You know, and in the back of their minds, they recognize that there is a God. And so there's this war, there's this fighting against God. And this is an issue that our society, you know, we've elevated the rights of children, and I'm all for every single person having rights. But children don't have the right to disrespect, disobey, do whatever they want to their parents and get away with it. But everyone has equal rights. And by the way, if we can flip it on its head, the things that people say to give children rights are actually child abuse many times. They're actually abusing the children. They are harming the children by giving immature people the right to do things that they're not equipped to do yet. And so children need the wisdom and guidance and discipline of a parent. So here's what God says about children, the discipline of children, very quickly. We won't spend a lot of time. They're kind of self-explanatory. Proverbs 19, verse 18. Tell you what, let's go from left to right in Proverbs. Look at Proverbs 13 first, and then we'll look at 19. Proverbs 13, 24. It says, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." That is a really instructive and important verse, because we live in a society that says if you spank your children, then you hate them. No, it says if you don't spank them, you hate them. If you love them, you will discipline, chasten them betimes. What does betimes mean? It means whenever it's needed, whenever it requires it. Look at Proverbs 19 and verse 18. And a lot of these will pull out an interesting angle or tidbit on parenting. Proverbs 19, 18 says, "Chasten thy son." Here's the issue here. "While there is hope." What an interesting phrase. "Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying." So when children cry, it doesn't mean that you stop whatever you're doing and give them whatever they want. It says don't stop. If you chasten him, he's going to cry. And don't stop, because there's a window there that while there's hope. Now, as long as God's on the throne, there's still hope. But from experience, we've seen that sometimes a window closes and somebody goes to the point of kind of no return in their lives, where they, it's not that they can't, but they don't end up coming back. Maybe it's because a window closed. So chasing that son while there's hope. Look at Proverbs 22, 15. Proverbs 22, 15, it says, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child." Another really important, this one flies in the face of our society. What does our society say? Children are naturally good. They're not. It says that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. They're naturally foolish and evil. "But the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." That's how you literally hear this verse. You know, I'm gonna beat the foolishness out of you. The rod of correction shall drive it from him. It's inside. How do you get it out? Well, discipline is one of the ways to get it out. And again, all these verses, I would expand on then from just spanking. There are different ways that you can also discipline. That doesn't mean that we should replace spanking, but there are other things that you can do as punishments, and they work hand in hand with the same principles. Look at Proverbs 23:13. This one is for the mothers, that when the father's spanking the child, the mother says, "Don't do it, you're going to kill him," in society. And here's God's response to that. Proverbs 23:13, "Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die." It's maybe a little bit of a joking answer there, but then it goes on to say, "Thou shalt, in fact, thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell." You're literally going to give him life rather than take life away. And by the way, that we're not saying that that's the salvation of a child is literally in spanking him. "I spanked him until he went to heaven." You know, the salvation, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Okay, so we're not separating that. But it says the way that you keep him from going down the paths of hell is by discipline. You're not going to kill him. You're actually going to save him. Look at Proverbs 29:15. Proverbs 29:15. It says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame." If you let children raise themselves, if you let them do whatever they want, you give them whatever you want. They're left to their own desires. They're left to their own. If they get to pick their friends, and that this is a big thing in our society, I need my friends, and I, you know, you can't tell me what friends are. No, the parents can tell the children who their friends are. They're not adults. They don't have the right to determine all these things. If you leave them to themselves, they're going to make bad decisions. I get to do what I want. I get to pick my friends. I get to pick my curfew. I get to pick what I watch. I get to pick what I listen to. And the end result is a failure, and it brings their mother and father to shame. And then look at Proverbs 29:17. It says, "Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul." And so Solomon writes all these things. And by the way, Solomon says, "My father taught me good wisdom." But when you look at King David, maybe David did well with Solomon, but with the other sons, and we were talking about this in the book of 2 Samuel that we're going through, with the other sons, David didn't really do that great of a job. He didn't discipline Absalom. Now, I say, well, Absalom was a grown man, but Absalom murdered his brother Amnon. David didn't do anything about that. And then another son, Adonijah, also, he had two sons that ascended to try to be the king, to usurp the throne. And both of them, before they ascended to the throne, sinned without their father disciplining them. And that's what turned out. Adonijah, he tried to be king. And it says an interesting thing about him, that his father never displeased him at any time, saying, "Why hast thou done so?" Whenever he did something as a child, his father never displeased him. So one of the roles of a father is to displease your children. What do many fathers want in their child's life in America is to be their child's friend and their buddy. I want him to like me, because if he likes me, then he'll listen to me. And if I say don't do that, then he won't like me and he won't listen. The Bible says you're actually thinking backwards. He will see children get to the place that they realize, hopefully at some point, that those boundaries are good for them, and they will thank you one day for allowing them not to go into the gutter. The older you get, the smarter your parents get. That's the way it goes. When you're a teenager, you know everything, and you can't tell a teenager anything. It's like talking to a stone wall. But one day, eventually, all those things, they automatically, you know, little by little, they start to sink in, and they say, "Wow, I really didn't appreciate it at the time, but I see now how wise my parents were for the discipline." So God does this for us. Have you ever thanked God for his discipline in your life? We don't often want to go down that road. We don't say, "God, thank you for taking my job away. When I lost my job, I thank you for really just, when I was in the middle of that and I got caught and went to prison, God, thank you for sending me to prison." We don't usually do that. People blame God, or people, "Man, the worst thing ever was that I got caught. If I had gotten away with it, you know, I would have eventually figured it out." No, the best thing is when we get caught so we don't go further. Getting caught and getting disciplined keeps us from going further, because if we are left to ourselves, we will bring God to shame. We will bring the name of Christ to shame. So look at Hebrews 12 and verse 7. Here's where we see God as our Father being our disciplinarian, our chastener. So Hebrews 12, 7, let's read down through verse 10. It says, "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement or discipline, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." Have you ever just stopped and thanked God for allowing you to get caught, for giving you consequences? We don't like to think of them as good, but it says here that our consequences are for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. We need that. Children need it from their parents. We need it from God. And so what a wonderful truth. Number three. So number one, we need to teach our children. Number two, we need to discipline. Number three, and this is a broad umbrella, this all of it's love. But number three, let's talk about the love angle of parenting and for children. And here's things where you could talk about spending time with them, showing affection, telling them that you love them. By the way, we should tell them that we love them as we discipline them. You know, that helps them to correctly interpret discipline. you know, say things like, this is going to hurt me a whole lot more than it hurts you. You know, they may not believe that in real time. But if we have the right heart, these types of things are true. By the way, it doesn't have to hurt us to discipline our children if we know that it's for their good. You say, I really wish I didn't have to do this. I don't want to do this. Well, we do want to do it. Not that we get joy out of discipline, but we don't shy away from it because we know this is love. This is good for them. And so we never have to apologize. I'm sorry that I have to do this. No, it's the best thing. Don't apologize for those. It's love. It's often said of people in religious circles, in a church, or in any setting, that people don't care what you know until they know that you care. You ever heard that phrase? Sometimes you want to teach someone something and you want them to listen, but they don't care what you know until they know that you care. That's often the way to teach someone, is to first establish a relationship, a connection with them, and now what you have to say means something to them and can be beneficial. And this is why as parents, as fathers and mothers, there's a real need to have that connection. Maybe mothers are more well known for connecting with their children because they were literally connected when they were in the womb, the umbilical cord and all that. And there's a little bit, you know, there's a mother's heart that's different from a father's heart. But it is important for us as fathers to have a connection with our children as well. Sometimes, you know, the role of a father is in society, in secular society, and I've heard this about other places. Someone was telling me that in South Africa, this is, you know, maybe 30 years ago, this is the way that it was, that the rich white people, they would go off to work and they'd come home and they would come home and bounce their baby on their knee for about 5 minutes. Okay, there you go, and give them back and go on, continue on their way. And we need to spend time. And I know that we live in a society that it takes a lot of time to make the money, to pay for our mortgages and our rents and so forth, and it's expensive. And it's easy to have two-parent income and be working, and the children can fall through the cracks. And we need to make sure that time is important. We have, again, we talked about those windows, chasing our son while there is hope. There are windows of time to connect with them and show this love. And people often want to differentiate between quality time and quantity time. Well, you know, we don't really spend that much time, but when we do, it's really quality time. Well, quantity time is quality time. And children are not going to, they'll see through that, and they won't, when they grow up, they won't say, well, there was one day a year that I got to spend time with my dad, but when we did, we really had a good time. You know, they will appreciate time. Time is love. When they show that I put something else aside for them, then they will see that. The relationship that a good commanding officer in the military has with those under his authority, and I've never been in the military, but I've seen this and I've heard people talk about it, that they just have this connection with their drill sergeant that at first, you know, he was calling them things like maggot and other words that I can't repeat at church, you know, things like this. You know, I want you to drop you, I'm your mommy now, and you know, this type of thing. And then all of a sudden you fast forward a couple of years and those people would run through a wall for that guy. They would do anything for him. And they saw that what he was putting them through was for their good. And they realized that this guy, while he seemed harsh around the edges and tough at first, he would do anything for me. That they really see there is a love. And then and vice versa, they'll do anything for him. And for some people, that it maybe even means more, their commanding officer even means more than their country. Like they kind of forget, you know, sometimes people can forget what they signed up for, but they're there to do a job. And all I know is my group of guys and my commanding officer, I'll do anything for him. And there's something to be said for, you know, that connection and relationship. And God does this for us. God shows us love. Have you ever talked to someone that says, I don't really know if God loves me? Some of the things that God does are behind the scenes, because obviously God doesn't appear to us in person every day and say, let me explain to you what I'm doing for love. But he tells us in the Bible, and if you ever doubt God's love, it's because you're not in the Bible. If we read the Bible and see what God says, it's really clear. So look at a couple of verses. Look at John 3:16. This is really maybe one of the most famous, well-known verses in the whole Bible, John 3:16, and then we'll look at a verse in Psalm 103. So So John 3:16, talking about God the Father, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so, and I mentioned this earlier, it's interesting, God gave his son so that we could be his sons and daughters. It's not that he traded him out, but he sacrificed his son so that we would have the ability, the potential to be his children. And that's what a father does. Love gives, and God does that for us. This principle can be applied in marriage, husband to wife, that the way to love like Jesus is to be willing to sacrifice yourself and put that, I'm not going to stand up for my rights. I'm going to fight for the rights of those people that I love, and I'm going to give and sacrifice myself. And then look at Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. Psalm 103:13. It says, "Like as a father pitieth his children." So by the way, in a dysfunctional home, that verse might fall apart right at the beginning. You know the way that a father pities his children? No, I don't know that. Sometimes people, they don't know their father, or their father was harsh. But a good father pities his children. If his one-year-old goes and falls in a ditch, he doesn't say, "Come on, you haven't learned in a whole year. I mean, you've been walking for 2 months now. You haven't learned how to stay away from the ditch. Come on, you Dumbo." You know, a father is going to pity his child. He's going to say, "Oh." A mother is going to really pity her child, but a father pities as well. But fathers, like a father, let's go on, "like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust." Whenever we mess up, God doesn't, I mean, it's got to be pretty bang your head against the wall frustrating to be God sometimes, you know. If from our perspective, if you show someone 10 times how to do something and he still does it wrong, you're like, come on. And with God, it's like all of his children do this from time to time. Imagine how frustrating, you know, God is perfect. God doesn't get frustrated like we do. But imagine how it must be to be God. But whenever we fall, it says God remembers that we are just dust. He knows what we're made out of because he made us. He knows that we're not perfect. He knows that we're finite. And because of that, he pities us. And that's what we need to have as fathers. We need to have that pity. So we need to show love and have that connection that enables, if I can put it that way, the loving connection then enables teaching and discipline to be as effective. Number four, let's go on. Another principle is that as fathers, we need to model. Now, I am not talking about being a fashion model. That is not what children need from their fathers, for their father to walk up and down the catwalk. The guys that walk up and down the catwalk today, you know, they're not. That's not a role model for the children anyway. We're not going to get into that today. But what we're talking about here to model is for a father to be an example of whatever he calls his children to do. There's nothing like do as I say, but not as I do. It falls on its face. We've all been there. We've heard it. Maybe you've been there at times. And you didn't mean it at the time. You didn't mean, I'll do whatever I want, but you just do as I say. But experientially, we'll say, I want you to do this. But then, and we didn't mean, I don't want to do this. But then we go out and do the opposite sometimes. And that is a horrible representation of fatherhood when we don't practice what we preach, so to speak. Jesus, remember, he warned his disciples about that. He says, do what the Pharisees say, because a stopped clock is right twice a day. So the Pharisees sometimes get it right. They'll say the Bible, but they don't do the Bible. So don't follow their example. But, you know, whenever they say something that happens to be true, you do follow that. But as parents, we need to be examples of what we want our children to do. We cannot expect them to do something that we're not willing to exemplify. I've mentioned, I think, in the past, I don't know if you ever saw that commercial, maybe 30 years ago or so, somewhere in the 80s, where there's a father who walks in on his teenage son doing drugs in his room, and he takes it from him, and he says, "Where did you get this? Where did you learn how to do this?" And finally he says, "From you, okay? I learned it from watching you." And then the voice comes on and says, "Parents that do drugs have children that do drugs." And we cannot, we're not just talking about drug use, we're talking about a lot of different things in life, but we can't expect our children to do right if we will not only tell them, but show them how to do right and be that example. Look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. Paul in another place said, follow me as I follow Christ. He never just said, follow me. He said, you follow me as I follow Christ. And this ought to be what we can say as parents. So Hebrews 13, 7 says this. Remember them which have the rule over you. And this is going to include parents as well as other authority. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. So literally God says, and hopefully we can be like this as godly parents, that children, look at your parents and follow their faith. It says, whose faith follow. I want you to follow the faith of your spiritual leaders here. What would happen if people followed your faith? What if people followed my faith? What if they did life exactly the way we do it, as literal children, maybe as spiritual children, as young Christians? What if every Christian lived just like you? What would Christianity in the world be like today? Would anyone ever hear the gospel? Would anyone ever see a separated and holy life? Would anyone ever know how to know God, how to find God? What an interesting phrase. What if people followed your faith? Because children often follow in the footsteps of their fathers or their parents, whether they admire those footsteps or not. You ever notice that? You don't have to say, wow, I want to be like that, and then go and do that. Sometimes people just end up doing what they see because it's all that they see. They may not admire it. Sometimes they disrespect it. Sometimes they hate it. But they might say something when they get tempted by something. They might say, well, if my dad couldn't keep from doing that, then who am I to think that I'm strong enough to keep from doing that? And they might, in discouragement, go down the same route. So people don't only follow what they admire. Sometimes they follow just whatever they see, whatever their human nature will. Sometimes they're looking for any excuse to do wrong. And then, oh, my mom, my dad did that, I'm doing it. No one can tell me different. If they did it, I'm doing it. And sometimes we are giving them an excuse to do whatever they want to do anyway. So we really need to be an example here. It's only human to go down the path of least resistance. Very few people just, you know, I just want to do right because it's the hardest thing to do. And it's going to take everything I have just because it's right. God can give us that desire, but it's really rare. Usually people want to go downstream and do whatever is necessary to get by and the path of least resistance. So we need to show our children that it's hard, but it's possible and it's worth it, and be that example. And obviously Jesus, look at 1 Peter 2:21. Obviously Jesus is the greatest example that we can have, and we are literally told that he was an example for us and that we should follow him. So 1 Peter 2:21, and here it's the example of suffering, but you could put it in any other, by the way, we don't follow his example in everything. It doesn't say, you know, do miracles because Jesus did miracles. So there's some things that are above our capabilities. But any moral categories, we are to love, we are to forgive, we are to be patient. We find in Jesus our example for anything that's good. So look at 1 Peter 2:21. It says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. So we're supposed to follow a couple things. We should follow the faith of our godly leaders, and hopefully they're doing right. And we should follow the steps of Jesus, whether it be in suffering or any other category. So we need to, as fathers and as parents, we need to model godliness and holiness for our children. And then number five, and this is going to get us into our, we're coming in for a landing here pretty soon. Number five is that we should pray for our children, pray with our children. And this transitions us. I've kind of divided our sermon into two things, what a father or what a parent can do and what he cannot do. And if you want a title for the message, I've entitled it The Partnership of Parenting. We'll get to that in just a minute. But we need to pray for our children. Samuel was a great example of a leader kind of a father for the nation of Israel as he was a judge. And he said an interesting thing in 1 Samuel 12. And I think this applies to us as parents. It applies as spiritual leadership in a church. Look at 1 Samuel 12 and verse 23. Samuel is retiring as a judge. He's judged them for many years. And now he's moving on. Now they're going to have a king, King Saul. But here's what Samuel said on the day of his retirement. And I hope that this verse has often kind of hit me. I hope that it sits on you as well in the right way. Not in a guilt way, but in a motivational way. 1 Samuel 12:23 says, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way." What a statement there. Samuel says, "Well, I'm leaving. You're going to have Saul now. But don't worry, I'm going to keep praying for you. And God forbid that I should stop praying for you and sin against the Lord and against you by stopping praying for you." What an interesting statement. As parents, God wants us to pray for our children. And if we don't, we are sinning. God commands us to pray. We can look at a lot of verses. It says, pray without ceasing. It says, in everything, give thanks with supplication and so forth. So God wants us as leaders, and you don't even have to be a leader, but God wants us to pray for each other. We sin when we stop praying. And so may that truth kind of sit down on our hearts in the right way, be a weight on us, that I need to pray for these people around me, for my children. And Jesus prays for us. We won't turn here, but Hebrews 7:25 says that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us according to the will of God. And so that's what Jesus is doing every day in heaven. Where's Jesus? I don't see him. He's doing more than you and I can imagine. He's, by the way, upholding all things by the word of his power. What a mouthful that is. He's making the universe keep on going. He is, while Jesus is running the universe, he is pumping your heart. He's putting the air through your lungs. He's keeping your life going and praying for you at every second. May we never think, where is Jesus? If Jesus were gone, we're gone in a second. But it says that he prays for us all the time. And so here's what I'm going to transition to. And we're just about done here. But there are things that a father or a parent can do and things that a parent cannot do. And prayer shows us. When we pray, what are we doing? We are transitioning things to God and saying, God, I can't do this, but will you do things that I can't do? Will you work on my child's heart? Will you organize his steps in a way that I could never? I can give direction, but, and by the way, it's kind of a three-way partnership because that child has to respond. God will never, God doesn't do this because he respects our free will. God's not going to say, oh, you want him to do this? Okay, let me go put my hand in his back like a puppet and now I'm going to make him do right. God doesn't do that. But he will work in their hearts. His Holy Spirit will press on them. He will change circumstances. And God can do things. By the way, it's a wonderful truth that God respects our free will. Sometimes people, they don't like this about God. What do you mean they don't like this? They say, if God's such a loving God, then why does he allow all this evil in the world? Because he respects our free will. And if God didn't allow evil, if somebody wanted to do evil, because whenever people say this, there's time that we all want to do evil. And when we want to do evil, we don't want God to stop us. We don't want God to make us robots and turn us away. We want God to let us do what we want to do. And if God were to do that, if anyone ever had a wrong thought and God immediately changed it, and someone was going to kill someone and all of a sudden they died on the spot because they were going to kill, people would fault God for that. Oh, why doesn't God leave us alone? Why doesn't God give us our rights to do what we want to do? God's in a lose-lose situation, if I can put it that way. Now, God is a win-win. God never loses. But whatever God does, someone's going to criticize him. It's the glory of God that he allows us to have our free will. But when we pray, we acknowledge that he can do things that we could never do on our own. And so that's the message this morning. There, as fathers, as parents, we can do this and this and this and this. But at the end of the day, there's a great humility to being a parent. There's a great helplessness that I can't make this child turn out right. I can't make this child year by year by year choose the right. He's got to make those choices. And God, will you help him? Will you help me know what to do? And there's a great humility that, God, I can't do this. Who is sufficient for these things, as Paul said, as an apostle? Think about a farmer. How does a farmer get crops to grow? Well, there's certain stuff he does, and then he prays. God, will you make it rain? Because if God doesn't make it, well, we don't need God, we have irrigation. You know, God can make the irrigation fail too, you know. We need God. There's a dependence on God as a farmer. And you don't just go out and do nothing and say, God, make it rain. There is a partnership. A farmer has to plant, has to cultivate, get weeds out, get rocks out. But then there is a great dependence on God. And people that live in, they're often, you're not automatically a Christian because you're a farmer, but often people that live in these agrarian societies, you will see people live by faith more than people that live in the city and they just go to the grocery store, because they realize, you know, we all need God, but sometimes it's very obvious to them that they need God's rain. They need God to come through for them, because if not, they're going to starve. And there's a lot, think about the, we have a baby coming pretty soon, and I've thought about this so many times, and I don't even know the half of it, because you know how many trillions of cells there are in the human body? I don't know. I'm just wondering if you know, but there are so many things going on. How many processes are going on at the same time in a baby's body as that baby is developing and forming? There are a million things that can go wrong, and if you have a baby born with two eyes and a mouth and two ears and a nose and a digestive system and a circulatory system and a brain and all these things, it's a miracle when a baby is born healthy. When you think about all that can go wrong, and God is the one that does that. And you say, well, I did a good job as a parent. No, that was God's miracle. And there's a great dependence for a baby to develop and be born. And there's a great, and so not only that, for that baby to grow up and know God and make right choices. It's a partnership. It's not all on the parent. You know, we're not trying to divest ourselves of any responsibility, but any parent that thinks he can just do A, B, and C and the formula produces this child is fooling ourselves. We need God's help. So of all these points, if I could kind of zoom in on number 5 again, we need to pray as parents, that God would have mercy and grace and do things that we could never do as a parent. We are dependent on him. And I want to finish, we won't turn here, but I just want to finish with John 15:5. Jesus says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. That should be one of the parents' theme verses. Without me, ye can do nothing. Anyone that's living life without God as an unbeliever, they are fooling themselves if they think they're successful. Without God, we can do nothing. It doesn't say most things or a little bit. I mean, you can't do very much. It says, without me, ye can do nothing. And so may we as parents, you know, we have parents represented today that have younger children, some that have older children out of the house, but wherever they are, they're in God's hands much more than they're ever in our hands. Without him, we can do nothing. There's a great humility. And may we pray and do our best, you know, teach and discipline and love and model. But the greatest thing that we can ever do for our children is to pray and give them to God and make sure that all of our decisions are in God's will. Let's close together in a word of prayer.